Earlier, I mentioned the verse that's up there behind Chris and Kristen, and a little bit of today's theme of the sermon plays into that. This is a sermon title, Christmas in Genesis, and it may seem kind of odd at first, but as we get into it, it hopefully will make a little more sense. So in Genesis chapter 3, which is where we're going to be spending most of our time, Adam and Eve had just sinned. And I'd like to read, and I'll put it on the screen here, just a portion that precedes verse 15. We're going to start in verse 9, where it's written, Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, Where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave to me from the tree, and I ate. Then Yahweh God said to the woman, What is this you have done? And the woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate. Whoops. Sorry, let me go back here. There we go. And Yahweh God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, cursed are you more than any of the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So the first thing to highlight here is the fact that Yahweh God, he questions Adam and Eve, but he doesn't question the serpent. If we just go back here. So he doesn't question the serpent at all in these verses. There's no negotiation between God and Satan, just pure, righteous judgment against the enemy of God and the enemy of mankind. And so God ultimately, he pronounces a curse, actually two curses on the serpent. The first being that the serpent will be cursed to basically be more cursed than any of every beast of the field. And the second curse that is pronounced on Satan encompasses are the verses that we're going to look at today. And I will put enmity, so open hostility, between you and the woman, and between your seed or offspring and her seed. So instead of harmony in the garden, we now have open hostility. Now, not just between the man and his wife, but now between Eve and Satan. And this could be an odd choice until we think about who Satan went after first. And there are some scholars who have put forth the theory that Satan really, really absolutely hated Eve. And it does make sense. Satan wasn't genuine in his interaction with her, and not to the slightest. He wants her to openly rebel against God. And Satan's motives are pretty clear that he wants to do that. And Satan, he hates Yahweh God so much that he wants to hurt God's heart. And the best way to do that is to turn God's people away from him, to openly rebel against him. And we know that Satan was a cherub, which is a throne guardian, who wanted to usurp God's throne. And that resulted in him being cast out of heaven. And his temptation resulted in being cast out of the garden. But there's more hostility and hatred that now exists between the woman, Eve, and Satan. And typically in Scripture, when the Hebrew word eba or enmity is used, it actually hostility between people. And so what we have here is a type of hostility that exists now between the tempter and the tempted, meaning that the woman is going to hate Satan, and she's going to hate everything that he stands for. And so God's curse on Satan was actually a declaration of war. Not just God warring against Satan, but the woman warring against Satan or her offspring. Humanity is at war and still is today with Satan. Yahweh God actually ordained this mutual ill will between humanity and Satan. And this hatred of Satan is actually a good thing, because hating the one who tempted Eve, we're less likely to do Satan's bidding. We're not to be at peace with Satan at all. And maybe this is why women today, they just can't stand snakes. You know, a typical reaction is if they don't panic, they'll reach out and they'll smack that thing to death. Just grab it by the tail and smack it around, and maybe that's something innate that was built into them. But women have more reasons than that to hate Satan. Consider all of the destruction that Satan has done to humanity through his temptations, from addiction to drugs and alcohol to divorce even amongst Christians, to wars and fighting, to hatred and theft, to murder and child sacrifice, and even debilitating or fatal illnesses. These things that Satan tempts people into doing hurt a woman's heart most of all. God wired women to be more nurturing and more sensitive to needs and to be more caring, more so than men. And what woman wouldn't have her heart broken by the evil and injustice that she knows is being inflicted on people she cares about? She would have a righteous anger towards Satan's evil temptations and schemes. And if you've ever come across a female animal, it doesn't matter if it's like a cute little goose, upwards to a mountain lioness or a bear. You do not get between that animal and their children. Because even if it's a cute little goose, that thing will try to bite you and chew you up alive. And that's the enmity that a woman is supposed to have towards Satan. So who specifically are we to be at enmity against? Who are Satan's seed? Obviously, we're not looking for these little snakes that are wandering through our neighborhood or slithering through our favorite coffee shop or slithering through the local church. Satan can't create new fallen angels or demons. All of Satan's children, though, have some common characteristics. First and foremost, like Satan, they are enemies of God Most High. They go out of their way to deny his existence or to minimize his sovereignty over all of creation. They freely and willingly curse God and will not bow down to him because of their own ego. They sin willingly and without conscience. They lust after power or money or fame. They use power or money or people for their own pleasure, like those things are their own personal toys to play with and trash at will. And because of this, they don't actually love anyone else but themselves. Their actions are marked by a consistent self-love or self-aggrandizement. And perhaps worst of all, they don't take responsibility for their actions. Adam blamed Eve for his sin, and Eve blamed the serpent for her sin. So there's no accountability there. Those are our parents, initially. And also, they had what R. Kent Hughes likes to call the fantasy land refuge of victimhood. Basically, everyone else is to blame but them. So they find a person to blame or a group to blame, or they call them various names to demonize them. And some of these people masquerade as Christians, even though some might even be ministers, but they, like the Pharisees, are children of the devil. The Lord Jesus Christ called the Pharisees that in John chapter 8. And so this is who Christians are at enmity with. Christians must be the opposite of them. Instead of giving into our lusts, we fight against lust and deny ourselves, even if it means fighting long into the night. We obey God's commands, even when the rest of the world mocks us. And we care for others, even our enemies, and intercede for them in prayer. And we are good to our neighbors who are in need of help, not for fame or recognition, but because it's in line with the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we remain at enmity with Satan. And it's tempting to think that every single instance of enmity is sinful and bad. Some people will actually question why God would allow something as bad as enmity. But enmity is not good unless it's enmity against what God's word defines as evil. So we are and have been in a spiritual war that's gone on for at least 6,000 years since the fall of man. We're at enmity with each other, especially when we think of the things that we want. And you know, to use this example with Black Friday coming up, we know you're going to see people lined up at 2 a.m. in the morning, Friday morning, in front of their favorite store. And as soon as the doors open, they're going to make that mad dash through the doors for that one item that they want, and they will block people's carts and try to outrun them just to get that one single Black Friday item that's on sale. And sometimes you look at that family member of yours as they disappear down the aisle and they take that corner and the cart just pops up on two wheels as they're racing for what they want to get. And you kind of wonder yourself, was I born into or did I marry into the Jekyll and Hyde family? That is enmity at its simplest form, because it wants something and will do whatever it has to do to get that thing, even if it means depriving someone else of it. Enmity is sinful. And as believers, we must be angry at sin, starting with our own. And we must stand against evil. God created this specific enmity between us and Satan and Satan's offspring. And God never meant for Adam and Eve to be at enmity with each other and to be at enmity with him. But that one act of disobedience changed everything for the worst. And the late theologian James Montgomery Boyce, he actually describes it this way. We should not forget to thank God for a corresponding hatred of sin, or for sorrow at sin's ways, and for increasing misery when we find ourselves ensnared in sin. When we sin, we often find that we like the sin but want to escape sin's consequences. We would like to destroy ourselves in comfort, like the addict destroying himself in a dreamlike stupor of debilitating drugs or booze. We would like to go to hell happy, but it is one aspect of grace that God does not allow that to happen. God makes sin miserable and sets up an antagonism between ourselves and Satan that modifies the hold of sin and makes it possible for us to hear God's loving voice even in our misery. So Satan got his wish. He gave Eve just that little push to the edge of the cliff to get her to doubt God's word, and she stepped off the cliff and right into sin. And then it didn't take much to get Adam to make a fatal choice as well. So Satan succeeded in his plan to hurt Yahweh God's heart. But Satan succeeded and failed at the same time. What Satan hoped for was to turn Adam and Eve's heart away from God, which he did. But his victory is also a loss, because when God put enmity in our hearts against Satan and his offspring, that denied Satan the worship that he wanted from Adam and Eve and most of their descendants. Satan got Adam and Eve to act in a selfish manner by getting them to have their own way and do their own thing. And because they chose their own wants, their selfishness would supersede their want to worship Satan. Mankind from then on would put their own interests ahead of God, but also ahead of Satan's. So instead of Satan getting mankind to do his bidding, mankind does their own bidding. And instead of being, instead of this God versus alliance of Satan and Adam and Eve and their descendants, it's instead God versus Satan, and then Satan versus mankind. So will mankind's selfish wants run parallel to Satan's? Well, absolutely yes. Does that mean that he gets the worship that he wants? No. Listen to these words of the late Donald Gray Barnhouse. Satan does not want the good of the race, nor does the race want his good. Each, in fact, selfishly desires his own good. Therefore, there can be no coalition between man and Satan. A few may become the children of the devil, but the majority are addicted to the love of their own interests. So Yahweh God takes Satan's pride and the selfishness of Adam and Eve and flips it around so that the very thing that Satan used against Eve now becomes a stumbling block to Satan's plans. Satan's evil desires for the human race would, from then on, always have to contend with the selfish desires of mankind. And this actually is the beginning of a type of grace that Yahweh God granted Adam and Eve and to us today. So let's look at quickly this verse, entire verse again. And I will put enmity or open hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed or offspring and her seed. He shall fatally bruise your head, and you shall only bruise his heel. So that second part of verse 15 is something that's called the proto-evangel, or proto-evangelium, depending on whether it's the Greek or it's the Latin. Proto-evangel or proto-evangelium means a first gospel, or the very first declaration of the gospel. This is the first promise of a savior in Scripture, and it occurs all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Yahweh God makes a promise to the serpent with Adam and Eve listening, that the serpent will strike Eve's seed in the heel, but Eve's seed will deal a final and fatal blow against Satan. This is also referred to as the Adamic covenant. It's God's unconditional promise to Adam and all mankind that a Savior will deliver them, and God keeps his word. And we know who this promised seed is. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And this belief has actually been part of church doctrine dating back to the 2nd century AD. Although there are some modern churches who view this as nothing more than a statement that means that there's just going to be perpetual conflict between humanity and the serpent, where humanity will eventually triumph over the serpent. But that's not actually an accurate biblical view, because humanity doesn't win against Satan. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who has and will continue to triumph over Satan. And so since 250 BC, when Jewish scholars translated the books of the Old Testament into Greek, which we know today is a Septuagint translation, they translated the word seed or offspring as meaning a single individual. And there is a Hebrew scholar named Jack Collins who examined every single use of the word offspring or seed, and he too discovered that not only is the word singular, but it also refers to a male descendant. So this isn't just a threat against Satan. It's a judgment against Satan. Yahweh God is telling Satan that Satan's days are numbered and that Satan is going to lose the battle in the end because Jesus' death and resurrection has crushed Satan forever. Satan has throughout history. He's tried to turn the tables on God and wipe out the woman's seed. He tried it through Herod's slaughter of the innocents. He sent a supernatural storm against Jesus on the Sea of Galilee. He tempted the religious elite to discredit Jesus and to find ways to kill him. He had Judas working for him who betrayed Jesus. But the best Satan can do is bruise Jesus' heel, and he did that at the cross of Calvary, where the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died for our sins. Jesus crushed Satan's head by dying for all who believe in him and who have repented of their sins. Jesus crushed Satan's head by his resurrection on the third day. Jesus crushed Satan's head by healing the sick and casting out demons, thus showing that he is God Most High. Jesus crushed Satan's head by taking Satan's power to accuse believers of our sin and shame us. And Jesus crushed Satan's head by withstanding all of his temptations in the wilderness. And there's still one more crushing that's left for Satan that hasn't happened yet. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns a second time, he will deal that final fatal blow to Satan and cast Satan into the lake of fire with all of his fallen angels and all of his demons and those who've rejected the Christ. But in the meantime, Satan is still active, looking for people who he can turn away from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan is still looking for people whose minds he can twist so that he can prevent them from repenting of their sins and believing and following in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are followers of the Christ, Satan will try to raise up a tempest against you to rock your little boat and make you think that all is lost. But Satan is defeated. Although there still is a battle that rages in the background that began in the garden and is still ongoing today until Christ returns. So these are some questions to ask about Christmas in Genesis. So can you identify where and when you are at enmity? And sometimes it's easy to spot when we're at enmity with others, and sometimes it's not. More often, when we put our own needs over others, in particular the selfish wants that we have, we are at enmity with other people. If there's someone we can't stand because they've wronged us or something happened that's unresolved or unreconciled, then we're at enmity with them. I mean, it's not always easy to spot, though, when we're at enmity with ourselves. Sometimes we don't see the struggles that we have through temptations that are afflicting us. And life has a way of changing directions on us in an instant, and it throws us off balance and gets us to react in certain ways. And how we choose to react in those times often hints at whether we're at enmity or not. And if there's when we know this pretty well, that if there's some type of natural disaster, some people will hoard supplies and not leave anything for anyone else. That's enmity with your neighbor. People in church will rage against God, blaming him for the disaster. That's enmity against God. But when we look at the enmity that God instituted in our study verses, it's enmity that's actually lined with grace. Grace was not extended to Satan. He's done. He's absolutely done. But grace was extended to Adam and Eve through the promise of a future savior who will undo the curse. So for believers today, just like the believers 2,000 years ago, we were once at enmity with God. But because we repented of our sins and committed to follow the Christ, we now have peace with God. It doesn't mean that we won't be tempted in the future and attacked and battered around by Satan and his minions. But with God, believers are at peace. Can you see Satan and his offspring at work in the world today? And this really needs to be asked, because there are some people who either they bury their heads in the sand when they see evil going on around them, or they're just clueless about it, maybe because they were never told or never taught. So because Jesus defeated Satan, Satan now can only strike at our heels, and strike at us he does. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ warned Peter in Luke chapter 22 that Satan was seeking permission from Yahweh God to sift Peter like wheat. And so too with God's permission, Satan can come after us the same way. And when you sift wheat, you take the wheat and you actually shake it violently and vigorously to separate the good grain from the chaff. And so with God's permission, Satan attacks us to get us to lose our faith and to lose our trust in God, while God allows that attack to strengthen our faith and to trust in him even more. But Satan also has his followers, those who are more than willing to give into his agenda, like the parable of the tares in Matthew chapter 13. Satan's followers mock God and are hostile to God. They believe that truth is relative and that you can make up your own truth as you go along. To them, factual evidence and information mean nothing because they care more about how they feel in that moment and what they want to do rather than the reality of what life really is. In fact, when caught doing something that is illegal or hurtful or just morally wrong, they want you to pay more attention to how they feel at being caught instead of focusing on what they did. And when believers like us make biblical choices in our lives, Satan's offspring don't like that because it convicts them of their sin. And what they end up trying to do is trying to make us like them, either through subtle means or by force. God allows Satan to plant weeds amongst the believers in order to test us. They are here to deceive, and they are here to mislead. They are here to twist God's word by lessening what it says so that it's more acceptable to the masses. They'll say that the Bible is just a collection of fictional stories and that the Ten Commandments are just a set of guidelines instead of being God's moral laws by which we are to live. They'll tell you that God is love and God loves everybody, but they will never speak of God's holiness or the need for repentance. Wherever Yahweh God grows a genuine believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan will come along and will grow a false believer somewhere near them to try to lead them astray. But there's always hope, even when we're surrounded by our enemies. So can you see the Christmas story among the weeds? Both the Lord Jesus Christ and John the Baptist call the Pharisees children of the devil. But what should give us hope, though, is that in the New Testament, there's actually absolutely no mention of the Lord Jesus Christ calling any of the tax collectors or sinners that same name. He never called tax collectors and sinners children of the devil. That was reserved for the Pharisees and the religious elite. So if you are in Christ, you do not stand condemned like Satan is condemned. Satan may try to convince you that you are, but that's a lie, and we know that Satan is the father of lies. So our study verse today was looked at as a type of sermon to the ancient Jews who escaped slavery in Egypt. And wandering in the wilderness, they were probably tempted to think like Adam and Eve, that being banished from the Garden of Eden was punishment, just like them wandering in the wilderness was punishment, which it was. And that happened because of their lack of trust in Yahweh God. But just like Adam and Eve, and just like the ancient Jews in the wilderness, within that punishment is also a silver lining, and that silver lining is grace. And that grace comes in the hope of a Savior, and he will be, as it's written on the back wall there, starting in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we often read those words this time of the year because Christmas is approaching, but all of this ties back to Genesis chapter 3. Within the account of the fall of man is God's grace. And that grace is just as present now for us as it was for them. So don't let anyone convince you otherwise. And no matter who you are and what you've done in your life, even the worst of sinners can look to the cross of Christ and repent and believe in the Son of God alone and can and will experience salvation. That's what the Christmas story is about. But Satan will come after you. And you might feel like that little rowboat out on the San Francisco Bay, and suddenly there's a huge storm that comes up, and the waves are taller than your little boat. But put on Christ like you would that life preserver, because even if you end up in the water, the life preserver will keep you up above the waves and on the surface. You will get tossed around, and you'll probably swallow some of that bay water, but that life preserver will keep you afloat. And then you remind yourself of God's promises and God's grace. And you remind yourself, too, of God's promise regarding Satan that Paul echoes in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, where it's written that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. There will always be godly people at enmity with Satan's evil. So you are not alone. None of us are alone in that. And remember that as Christmas draws closer, God's solution to the problem of sin came about in the early pages of Scripture. And God's grace, personified through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaks to us through his word. That there was grace in the past, there is grace in the present, and there is grace in your future. And in Christ, there is perfect peace and goodwill between God and man. And not just at Christmas, but every day into the future, until Jesus comes again.